Well, we have come together this morning to worship this great and glorious God who sent His Son, who became the Lamb, who paid the price that was necessary to reconcile us to God. What a great, merciful, kind, generous God. I don't know about you, but the church I grew up in portrayed a picture of God that just was not on target in certain ways. And one of the things that became clear to me as I read Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, I mentioned the very first night, and began to study and learn more about who God is as revealed in Scripture, is that the way God was portrayed in my upbringing often was in this kind of a way, that God is holy and righteous, just, and He has demands that He puts upon His people, and we are required to do those things that God has demanded us to do. Duty was prominent in my upbringing. I knew we were supposed to follow the Lord and walk in His ways. But when the subject of pleasure or delight was introduced, it was usually in terms of that's what the world offers. Pleasure and delights are out there in the world, and we need to shun those, and we need to do our duty and follow God. Service, sacrifice, duty were on the side of God. Pleasure, delight, and joy were on the side of the world. You know, I don't find it terribly surprising that when I look at the two youth groups of myself and my sister is 4 years older than I, and there were around 40 kids that were in her youth group that grew up in this church in Spokane, Washington, and about 40 kids in my youth group that grew up in this same church. So of about the 80 of the kids that were in the youth group of my sister and myself, we can count, she and I can count together on one hand the number of those kids we know are today walking with the Lord. And I think part of the reason for this is that our church communicated very well. Duty is involved in serving God. Delight is in the world. And they said, you know what? We want to go for delight. And so they went the way of the world. And my friends, here is a huge problem in that God wants us to know that duty and delight go together. The dutiful life of obedience is in fact the delightful life of joy and happiness. The holy life is the happy life. God wants His people to know that in following Him, they don't shun pleasure, they enter into real pleasure. Psalm 16:11. Do you remember that glorious ending to that psalm? We read there, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Indeed, God is not a joy killer, but a joy giver. God is not a pleasure robber, but a pleasure giver. He wants us to know that everlasting joy is found in Him. If you have your outline, you'll see in the introduction to our session for this morning, beholding the God of everlasting joy. What is and is not the question? Here is not the question before us. The question is not, as Christian people, shall we pursue pleasure or not? Shall we have joy in our lives or not? Shall we have happiness or not in serving God? This is not the question. Rather, the question we are to face is, where do we find pleasure? Where do we find real happiness? Where do we find true joy? And the problem, of course, is that we seek those desires of our hearts to find fulfillment, satisfaction, pleasure, joy in life. We pursue those things in some other way than finding them fulfilled in God. And so those other things become for us idols. But God wants us to know He's not interested in reducing or suppressing, certainly not eliminating, our longings for pleasure. He is rather interested in providing more than we could have imagined. You know, God is not a Scrooge. God is not cheap and chintzy. God is rather shareful, giving, lavish in what He wants His children to have. I mean, you sense this right from the beginning of the Bible. When God put the man and the woman in the garden, He said, "Of all of the trees of the garden, you may freely eat." All of the trees, you may freely eat. I mean, God is not interested in squelching their happiness. But He also wants them to know that their true pleasure is found when they follow His ways. So there is one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you may not eat of it. All of the rest are yours. Have at it all you want. Just this one, stay away from. So God is interested in advancing our pleasure and our joy, not diminishing it, but He knows what we must learn. And it is this, that true and lasting joy only comes as we seek it in Him. So my friends, let's take a look this morning at a marvelous passage of Scripture, Isaiah 55. If you would turn there, please. Isaiah 55. And we're going to focus just on the first three verses, actually just partway through verse 3. The rest of the context is wonderful and would be interesting for us to look at as well, but we'll have our hands full just looking at these first few verses together. Read with me if you would. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation, Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3a. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." My goodness, what an amazing text from the heart of God, who wants His people to enter into the fullness of everlasting joy in Him. Well, consider with me these four different movements in this brief passage of Scripture together. We'll consider the summons that God gives to come and get the most out of life. Second, the sacrifice that is required to get the most out of life. Third, the substitutes that rob us from acquiring the most out of life. And then finally, the satisfaction that truly does bring to us the most in life. So first of all, the summons to come and get the most out of life. You know, you have in this first verse a threefold come. Come, 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 says God. And I think the threefold is not, some people think, well, that's the Trinity. The Father says this, the Son says this, the Spirit says this. I don't think this is the point. I think rather the repetition is emphasis. God really means it. He really does want so badly for His people to understand He is the one who will provide for them everything their souls long for. He is dead earnest about this. Now, why is God so dead earnest about this? And it's for this simple reason. He knows how He made us. He made us as creatures with the God-given, God-designed longings for satisfaction, longings for joy and happiness that we have. This desire within us for pleasure, for happiness, for satisfaction is not the result of sin. It's not some perversion. How we make use of it is the perversion. The mechanism within us that longs to have what is good, longs to feel satisfied, to be full and filled with joy, that longing within is God-given. Why do you suppose He made us this way? Well, it's not too hard to figure this out. If, for example, you were a fountain of clear, cold, crisp, wonderful water, if that's what you were, how would you make people so that they would benefit from what you have to offer them? You would make them thirsty, so that as they were thirsty, they would crave for the very things you have to give to them. And then as they drink of the fountain of water that you provide for them, their souls are filled. They are delighted with what they experience, and they say to the fountain, "Thank you, thank you, that has satisfied my soul." God has made us as people with longings. God created longings for satisfaction, for pleasure, to be filled with joy, because He is the fountain of everlasting joy. He is the one who possesses within Himself, more on this in the next message this morning, who possesses within Himself every quality that is good, glorious, beautiful, enticing, really satisfying. It is in God. So He makes us hungry because He is the bread of life. He makes us thirsty because He is the water which, if we drink, we will never thirst again. He is the one who has for us everything He made us to long for. So He says, "Come to Me and have those longings satisfied." What's the alternative? Going elsewhere. And He knows there are two problems with this. Going elsewhere, we'll see this in just a moment, means we are not satisfied as we think we will be. The true pleasure He has for us is taken from us. And secondly, if we go elsewhere, who receives the glory, the honor, the thanks for the pleasure we think we have received? Something else gets that, not God. I remember an episode with our younger daughter, Rachel. She was learning to ride a tricycle. And we lived in Portland, Oregon at the time, a corner lot house. And one side of the house had a bit of a hill. It was steep enough that you had to be kind of careful when you were riding a bike or a trike down that hill. And Rachel was just learning how to ride her tricycle. And I can remember I was working on building a porch railing on our porch of the house. And so I was working there. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw Rachel come down that sidewalk on her tricycle, and I knew she was going a little too fast to make the corner at the bottom. And sure enough, when she came to the corner and turned, you know, it tipped over, and she skinned her knee, and here's what happened. Now, right next door to me, my neighbor was also working on his front porch, just happened to be, so he and I were both out there. So Rachel fell, she gets up, and she runs down the sidewalk, and she turned the corner and came up my walkway and came running into my arms for help. And I thought to myself, what would it have felt like as Rachel's dad had she run down the sidewalk, passed up my walkway, and run up the walkway of my neighbor and run into his arms for help? I would say, "Rachel, what are you doing? Don't you know I'm your dad? I love you. I want to comfort you. I want to help you. I want to be the one who gives you encouragement and strength. I want you to feel my love for you. Come to Me. Rachel, come to Me." This is the heart of God. I don't know if you have developed a conception of God where you understand this, or if you feel God is really one with the club waiting to hit you over the head when you do something wrong and keep from you anything good in life. That is not God. He is so desirous of giving to His people what is truly good. Young lions lack and suffer hunger. Psalm 34, but those who wait upon the Lord will lack no good thing. Now, in the day in which we live, you have to say this. Don't turn that into health and wealth prosperity teaching. That is a travesty of the text. Don't turn the promise of God, I will fill your life with every good thing, into our equation of what those good things must be. God knows what the true good is for your life and mine, and often that pathway of true joy and satisfaction is through suffering, is through affliction, is through difficulty and denial of things that others have, that I don't have. And you think, well, then God doesn't love me. He doesn't really have good for me. Oh, yes, He does. But He knows the greatest goods that He has for us are oftentimes only found through this pathway of difficulty, affliction, suffering, denial that He requires of His children in many, many cases. But in the end, oh my, will they receive from God every good thing He has for them. So hear this from God Himself. Come, 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 He says. Now, some of your translations in verse 1 may have a fourth come, and that would be the very first word of the verse. Isaiah 55 verse 1 is a word in Hebrew that is very difficult to translate. And so many of the translations have just kind of punted at this point. And they said, well, there's three other uses of come in the verse. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Three other usages of come. So let's make the first one come also. But honestly, it isn't the word come. It isn't the same word. And here's really what it means. This is why it's hard to translate. That very first word of verse 1 is here's a transliteration of it in our culture. It would be something like this. Listen up. That's that word. That's the opening word of the verse. Listen up. I have something really important to say. Or imagine in English culture, a royal official coming out with his garb on and a trumpet, and he plays the trumpet and he says, hear ye, hear ye. That's this word. Okay, this word communicates the idea of a pronouncement that is about to be made that is of the utmost importance. What does God want us to know that is so important? Come to me, He says. It's an amazing thing. Now, one more comment on His summons to come and get the most out of life. Isn't it interesting that He says, come to the waters? Now, that makes sense. We understand the idea of thirst. So come, you who are thirsty, come to the waters. One who has no money, come buy and eat. We'll come back to that point in just a moment. Come buy wine and milk. Wine and milk. What is that about? Well, if you look at commentators on this, you'll find there are two primary possible interpretations. Now, there's more than two. There always are. But two main ones that commentators have settled on. I favor the second one of the two that I'll give to you. The first one is this. Wine, the old. Milk, the young. So whether you're old or young, all of you are welcome to come, invited to come, urged to come. Old and young, come. Possible interpretation. Here's the other one that I favor. And it is this. When you look at Scripture at these two symbols of wine and milk, they communicate, for the most part, these images. Let's take milk, first of all. Milk communicates the idea of everyday sustenance. What all of us need every day to provide for us what we need. Taking care of the nutrients, the nutrition that we need as a baby longs for the pure milk of the Word. This idea. So milk, everyday needs met. Where are they met? Come to me, says God, and receive milk. Everyday needs met in me. Wine. Ah, well, of course, there is the problem of excess use of wine that the Bible talks about. And that's true. Drunkenness is forbidden. But the prominent use of wine in the Bible is not negative. It is positive. What is wine associated with over and over and over in the Bible? festivity, joy, gladness, celebration. Wine is connected with joy and happiness. So you want a lift from your burdens. You want to enter into joy and fulfillment. I have wine for you, says God. Everyday nourishment, joyous satisfaction is what God offers His people. Indeed, urges them to come and receive. Well, we've seen the summons to come and get the most out of life. Look secondly at the sacrifice required to get the most out of life. The sacrifice required to get the most out of life. And that's also in verse 1. Did you see it? Look again with me. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I don't see the sacrifice that is necessary to get the most out of life in this verse. In fact, what it's indicating is just the opposite. You don't have to pay anything. It's without money and without cost. So what do you mean a sacrifice that is necessary to get the most out of life? And here's the point. The sacrifice is this. We acknowledge without money, without cost. We acknowledge we can do nothing to qualify us to earn or buy this with what we have to offer because we have nothing to offer. The sacrifice is this, the acknowledgement of my total inability to acquire on my own this good, satisfying joy that God has to give to me. I cannot earn it. I cannot work for it. I cannot do anything that would qualify me to receive it. Here's what qualifies me. I come empty-handed with nothing to offer. And by virtue of my acknowledgement, I cannot do anything to contribute to what you are giving to me. When I acknowledge that, I recognize humbly before God, He solely is the giver. This is purely of grace, unearned favor. Now, I think one of the reasons people have difficulty with the gospel, I think especially people who grow up in Roman Catholic backgrounds or even Lutheran backgrounds or legalistic backgrounds where everything is about what we do to contribute to this. We have to do something and then God gives. It's conditional grace. This idea of unconditional grace, which of course is the only kind of grace there really is, because grace means unmerited, unearned favor. Not something that we can contribute to or buy or purchase or even add our contribution to it. We recognize we have nothing, absolutely nothing. And it is the recognizing of that that qualifies us to come empty-handed. You all know the story of Martin Luther toward the end of his life. This is a precious story. He was, again, very sick, as he was many times in his adult life. He had lots of physical ailments. It's just amazing. So many of these people, back before days of modern medicine, what they endured with the ailments of their bodies was incredible. Luther was one of these people who just kept working, kept faithfully at it, despite so many afflictions that he had. Well, he was close to death and was very, very ill, was in a great deal of pain. And so some of his followers came to him one day attempting to encourage him. And they said to Dr. Luther, he said, "Do you know that some of your followers out there are no longer calling themselves Christians, but now they are calling themselves Lutherans?" And they thought this would be met with a smile and approval and that would cheer Martin Luther's heart. But instead this frown came upon his face and worry. And he said to them, "What is wrong with the name Christian?" He said, "Go tell those people that I am a beggar who has been telling other beggars where to find bread." Now, isn't that the point, my friends? We are beggars. We have nothing we can contribute to acquire this. The sacrifice to get the most out of life is the sacrifice of self-attainment, self-accomplishment, self-esteem. Look how great I am. And what instead we must acknowledge is look how great, gracious, beneficent God is to give to me an unworthy sinner, one who has no right to what he's receiving, all of the bounty of goodness he bestows upon weak, needy, empty-handed sinners. That's the sacrifice. Self-attainment is over. God-attainment, God-esteem, God-accomplishment is everything. Third, what are the substitutes that rob the most out of life? Look at verse 2 with me. Oh my goodness, any parent out there who has struggled with children who have strayed from the path of the Lord can relate to this verse. Oh my, they can feel this in their heart of hearts. Why, says God to His people, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy. You see, God is interested in His people entering into true satisfaction. And He knows the only way they will receive that is as they come to Him. But what are their hearts prone to do because of sin? What is the inclination of their own lives day by day to do? It is to go elsewhere, to find their longings satisfied. And He says, there is no real bread there. This will not satisfy your heart. Why do you do this? Over and over, go to those places. Seek out your satisfaction from those sources which cannot satisfy, says God. Look with me at another really powerful statement of this in Jeremiah. Just turn to the right a few pages, the beginning of Jeremiah, chapter 2. Verses 11 to 13, God asks this question of His own people. He says, has a nation changed gods? Chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Now here's an illustration of the point He's trying to make. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Do you know anybody out there with a 1968 Rambler? I bet you most of you in here don't even know what a Rambler is. Some of you do, don't you? Now imagine a 1968 Rambler, and this car is just rusted out. It is a wreck of a car. It hardly runs. And someone comes up to you with a 2009 Mercedes. And they say, you know what? I'd like to trade my Mercedes for your 1968 Rambler. Straight across. Just flat trade. You know anybody who would do that? That's the point. That's the point. How foolish. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have, number two, hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the double insult that comes to God, we forsake Him and we go after other things that do not satisfy. Look at the image here. Cisterns, broken cisterns, broken cisterns. I mean, if you've ever been to Israel, you'll appreciate this image because water is scarce. Water is hard to come by. Goodness, if you lived in a city or a village in which there was a fountain of constant living water, I mean, it was just there all the time for you. And you decide to, you know, stop that thing up, you know, or move from there and build your own cistern that leaks. So when you go out to get water from it, there's nothing there. And you prefer that. How utterly foolish, says God. Why do we do this? Now, I think there is in this text, in Jeremiah 2, a hint to the answer of that question. Why do we do this? And it's in the phrase, they forsake me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves. You catch it? To hew for themselves. In other words, this is the pathway I choose to live. This is the way I want to go. You know, I think the theme song of hell has been written and has been sung many, many times. You all know it already. And it is, I did it my way. Indeed, this is the pathway to destruction, and God knows it. Why do we do this? Because we think this is where we will find satisfaction, when God says, no, it is here with me. So indeed, God grieves over the substitutes that we seek after, that in fact rob us from receiving from Him the true joy that He has for us. Finally, back to Isaiah 55, verses 2b and 3. God through Isaiah now says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and listen that you may live. Now look at these 3 points. I have them on your outline for you to notice here. Notice that the true satisfaction that brings the most out of life, that God indicates qualitatively, this is what truly is good. Notice in verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. This really is good. The promises of the world out there that you pursue this and you'll find satisfaction that is good for you are false claims. They may come with bells and whistles. They may come with the glitter and glamour. But you know what? They're absolute lies. They are not good for you and for me. So come to me and eat what is good. Verse 3, incline your heart and listen that you may live. So here is where life is found. Here is where joy is found. Here is where true good is found in me. So the quality of what He has to give truly is good. Quantitatively, notice how much He has to give to us. He says again at the end of verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That word literally means fatness, which, of course, in a culture where food is scarce and you work hard day by day, goodness, to become fat is to indicate you have been blessed greatly. So the image is one of blessing, of abundance that God has. So qualitatively, eat what is good. Quantitatively, have all of it you want. God is not stingy. God longs for His people to have so much more of Him, of true joy, than we have ever wanted in our lives truly to have. You know, I'm reminded of the scene that C.S. Lewis portrays in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. Some of you know this account from Lewis. But he says that God's offer to us of true joy is an offer that sounds to a little boy who lives in the slums in London like an offer to enjoy a holiday at the sea. But he's never been to the sea. He doesn't know what that would be. And so he prefers to stay and play in the mud puddles of his back alley rather than take the offer of a holiday at the sea, because he has no idea what that really means. This is us, my friends. We play in the back alleys, in the mud puddles, when God offers to us a holiday at the sea. He offers to us Himself, truly what is good. In abundance you may have it. And then third, what is the source for receiving this? Listen carefully to me. Come to me, says God. He is insistent on this point. Why? Why does He insist you come to me? Two reasons. One, He alone is worthy of the thanksgiving and praise that ought to be given from people whose hearts are satisfied. As you ought to say thank you to the cook who made a good meal. I'm very grateful to my own dad, who would not let me get up from the table as a boy growing up without saying thank you to my mother. And I have carried that on without even thinking of it with my wife. I don't think she has ever fixed a meal that I have eaten where I have not thanked her. And this is my dad, you know, who just said, Bruce, You forgot something. Thank you, Mom. Thanks. That was a good meal. Thank you. So God wants us to realize He deserves thanksgiving because He provides every good thing. So it is only right that He be thanked. That's number one. But number two, why does He insist we come to Him? Because He knows in His love for us, He knows we will only truly be satisfied in Him and in nowhere else. He knows this is true, and He will not allow us to settle for anything less than the best. Thomas Chalmers, in a famous sermon of his, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, argues that we will never get rid of our love affair with the world simply by telling ourselves how bad that is, how bad those wicked things in the world are. But rather, what we need is a new affection, a new love that is greater than our love for the world, that when that love fills us, it pushes out, it expels, it expulses that love that we have of those things in the world. So God says, come to Me. And as we do that, we fill our lives with true satisfaction. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. May God do this work in us. Finally, just by way of conclusion, my friends, examine your own hearts. Ask yourself the question, am I seeking satisfaction? Yes, you are. The answer to that question is yes, you are. Are you seeking satisfaction in God? Are you finding the true joy, the only true joy there is, by seeking Him? May God grant us wisdom, vision, to see the truth. Much is at stake in what we do with this. Whether we truly will be God-honoring, joy-filled people, or God-despising, pleasure in the world, disappointed, ultimately destroyed people. Which will it be? God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time. Thank You for the fact You are the great joy giver. Incline our hearts evermore to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.